We're reading verses 1 through 7 of Roman 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 15. So, let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give thanks that you spoke worlds into existence, and so we praise you as creator. In the wake of the fall, you promised to our first parents to redeem the seed of Adam and Eve through the seed of the woman. And so we give thanks, O Lord, for that promise of redemption that has come to us in Christ, so that you are not only a creator, but you are also redeemer. And just as you spoke worlds into existence through the power of your word, you now raise the dead to life through the power of your word, as you bring sinners into your kingdom. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would undergird the preaching of your gospel, not only through the outpouring of your spirit, but through the power of Christ, the incarnate word of God, that you would bring the dead to life, that you would conform further those who are saved in Christ more and more to his image, and that you would unite us together as the body of Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Of the many images that the Old Testament presents to us to convey the importance of the unity of the body of Christ, I think perhaps one of the more famous comes to us from Psalm 133, and it's that imagery of the anointing of Aaron the high priest, ordained, if you will, to his role as high priest. And we read in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." We can say that this imagery is very powerful and finds its New Testament fulfillment in the wake of Christ, because what the imagery conveys is that as Aaron stands before the presence of the Lord, and as he is anointed, that oil flows from his head all the way down, and that oil ultimately is symbolic of the outpouring of the Spirit. And we could say as well that it is Aaron who stands there as the individual who is the representative of the entire people of Israel. And so the imagery conveys that the body of Christ is ultimately one, because we are one in Christ, and it is Christ who pours out the Holy Spirit upon all of us in order to bind us together as one body. We see this, of course, fulfilled at Pentecost, where Peter says of the ministry of Christ as he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, "being therefore exalted to the right hand of God," Acts 2:33, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So as Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he pours out the Spirit upon the church. And ideally, what we should recognize is that we are not a collection of individuals wandering and doing each what is right in his own eyes, but rather we are the one body of Christ, united together, one body, one church, one baptism, one bread, one Savior, united by the outpouring of the Spirit. I think the psalmist captures the effects of Christ's baptism of the church in the Spirit as unity, which he conveys by means of the anointing oil flowing down the head, the beard, and the priestly garments. The anointing oil representing the Spirit, and Aaron representing the church, a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. But despite the unifying power of Christ's Spirit, forces have always been at work to separate, divide, and splinter the body of Christ. This was the case at Rome, with something as insignificant as food, meat versus vegetables. This issue was threatening to divide the church. And so Paul in chapter 14 has explained the ins and the outs of why the church was focusing upon the wrong thing and why ultimately they had failed to have a zeal for God's house. And so as Paul concludes this discussion here in these opening verses of chapter 15, he summarizes the teaching as to who constitutes the one and only true foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And so we want to give thought to this foundation and the unifying nature of the body of Christ as we think first about the need for having a zeal for Christ and for his house. Secondly, we want to see what it is that Paul prayed for the church at Rome. And third and finally, in the light of the zeal that we should have for Christ's church, Paul's prayer for Rome, we want to give thought finally to what our prayer should be about the need and importance of unity within the body of Christ. So first, let's give thought here to the zeal for Christ and his church. If faith is a gift of God, then what we can say is that this means that God distributes it to the church in a manner that is fitting with his will. He distributes faith according to his will. The Westminster Confession of Faith acknowledges something of this when it says in chapter 14, verse 3, saying that this faith, speaking of saving faith, is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened. So here the confession acknowledges the fact that all of us have different degrees of faith. We might be weak in some areas. We might be strong in some areas. And the particular point that the confession addresses is sometimes that faith can grow in strength or it can waver in its strength. It can become weakened because of sin. It can become strengthened because of an attention to Christ and the gospel. Nevertheless, it is ultimately God who determines who is strong in faith and who is weak in faith, because it's his gift that he gives to us. It is not something that we give to ourselves. In addition to this, as Paul notes elsewhere, say for example in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, that he talks about God giving to the saints the gift of faith. In other words, this is not just simply the faith that all of us must possess in order to embrace the gospel of Christ, but rather this is an additional dispensation of faith, so much so that some people just seem to have an inordinate amount of faith, an inordinate amount of trust that enables them in the face of the most trying circumstances, nevertheless, to believe and to trust in Christ. And thus, through this extraordinary measure of faith, they can strengthen others around them to rally them to Christ. Well, this is such an important point. We have to recognize that as God distributes faith to the people in the church, it's ultimately his sovereign gift. When Paul, for example, rebuked the Corinthians because they were boasting about the various gifts that they had as if they themselves were the creators of these gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And so I think that this was one of the fundamental problems at the church at Rome particularly as it relates to the stronger brothers. They forgot that God had given to them a strong gift of faith, and that the purpose of God giving them this gift of great faith wasn't so that they could therefore trample their weaker brothers underfoot. It wasn't so that they could criticize or judge their weaker brothers. Rather, God gave them this great gift of faith quite literally so that they could carry their weaker brothers, so that they could intercede for their weaker brothers, so that they could be in prayer for them, so that they could encourage them. And so this is why Paul says in these opening two verses, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. You know, so here, the strong were using their faith to please themselves, when what Paul is saying is that God gave you this muscular faith so that you could bear with the failings of your weaker brothers, so that you could bear with them, so that you could carry them, so that you could encourage them. And in fact, as we'll see here in a moment, the fact that Paul uses the very categories of strong and weak at this point should have brought to mind things that Paul wrote earlier in Romans. Remember how Christ has loved us when we were sinful, when we were lost. Paul says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So here, Paul is beginning to turn towards Christ and turn the strong towards Christ to say, do you see that when Christ was strong, and he is strong eternally, but when he became manifest in flesh, that he who was strong bore with the failings of the weak to lift them up, to save them, to redeem them? And so he's saying that this gift of faith, therefore, ultimately has a twofold end. We're supposed to glorify Christ in the midst of this sin-darkened world, but we're ultimately supposed to take this strong dispensation of faith, and we're supposed to build the church of Christ by carrying the weak. I can remember the wife and I, when it was maybe within the first couple of years of our marriage, we got invited to go on a hike in the Sierra Nevada mountain range out in California, and it was a 10-day hike. And so I was asked to go along as the pastor so that I can conduct worship services for the college students that were on that trip. And I can remember there was a very large Marine there. He was huge. I think, and if you look in some of these pictures, I try to remind my wife that in a couple of these pictures, I'm actually standing in a hole because he looks so much taller than me. I mean, he looks like he's twice as tall as me. And I say, well, that's a slightly distorted picture. I don't think he was that big. But I think he must have been 6'4". He was 6'4", maybe, 200 pounds. I mean, he was just huge. He had no problem carrying his pack. He had no problem carrying his pack. And he could hike a lot faster than most others. This was essentially his profession as a Marine. But when he would get to the final goal of wherever it was we were supposed to hike that day, what would you have thought if he had just taken off his pack, dropped it to the ground, laid back on his pack, and kicked up his feet to wait for everybody else? You might have thought, well, that doesn't seem very helpful, does it? Well, that's not what he did. He was kind. He was generous. He would drop his pack at our destination, turn back around, and go to some of the women that were hiking with us. And he would say, here, give me your pack. And he would put a pack on his back and a pack on his front. So he would carry two packs and then march them back and continue going back and forth until he collected as many packs as he could and dropping them off at our destination. He was helping out people who were weaker. I wouldn't let him take my pack. I was like, no, I've got it. It's good. Go take care of somebody else. I got to keep up appearances here with my wife, right? But that's the whole point. If you've got all of this strength, it's not for yourself. It's to help others. And this is the point that the strong at Rome missed. They were like the hiker who would get to the destination and sit back and relax while others were struggling. Well, the fact that that Paul has begun to allude to Christ by reminding them of the weak and how Christ has died for the weak, he makes this point explicit in verse 3, and he says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Well, here now he turns the gaze of the entire church upon Christ. And he shows us that Christ did not seek his own interests, but the interests of others, and in this particular case, the weak, us. And he punctuates this point by quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And so what he's saying by quoting this, and we have to remember that when Paul, or any New Testament author for that matter, is quoting an Old Testament passage, it's not just the words that are in view, but rather it's often the entirety of the passage of Scripture, the entire Psalm, Psalm 69. But what is notable here, what is notable in this context, is the first half of verse 69, or Psalm 69:9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." So that David was essentially saying, the reason that I was willing to receive the reproaches of those that were aimed at you, the reason that I wanted to connect myself with you, O Lord, and to even bear those insults, those reproaches, is because I'm zealous for your house. I'm passionate about your kingdom, O Lord. I am filled with a desire to serve you, so I'm willing to take whatever insults come your way. Well, if this is the case with David, we can say that Christ has this in spades. He was willing to bear the reproaches, the persecution, the insults, the words of hatred and malice for the sake of the church of the Lord, for our sake. He took his strength and he poured it out on our behalf, for us, we who are weak. This is essentially what Paul says in Philippians 2:8, "With being found in human form, he that is Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That was the nature of Christ's zeal. He was willing to die for us. And if we give serious thought to the horrors of the cross, I think then we can begin to plumb the depths of Christ's zeal. You know, stop and meditate upon the sufferings of the cross for a moment. Have you ever given thought to the fact that Christ was sleep deprived? You know, I don't know about the days initially leading up to the crucifixion, but I suspect that they were stress-filled. And you can see to a certain extent as to how sleep-deprived Christ was, because there, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was pouring his heart out in prayer, crying, "O Lord, if there be any other way, yet not my will but thine be done," he is pouring out his heart. And what are his disciples are doing? They're sleeping. Christ was sleep deprived. And then as he's arrested and taken away, he's interrogated throughout the night. We know, of course, that he was brutally beaten, his flesh being eviscerated. He was relentlessly mocked. He had nails driven through his hands and his feet. And there's a sense in which we can say that as he hung suspended upon the cross and he bore the curse on our behalf, there's a sense in which we can say that he was unworthy of heaven because he was bearing the curse, but he was also unworthy of earth Because again, he was cursed of God on our behalf, and so he hung suspended between heaven and earth, unworthy of both realms. And of course, he suffered death, he who was righteous, he who did not deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. And yet, Christ was guilty of no sin. And in fact, on the contrary, he had perfectly fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Why was he willing to pursue this horrendous death? Because of his love for the Father. Because of his love for us. Because of his zeal for his church, for his bride. That was the nature of his strength as he poured it out for us, we who were weak. We could say that there was nothing that would come between him and us. Such was his zeal. Christ was consumed by a love for sinners, we who were weak. In the words of the famous hymn, O Sacred Head, now wounded, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Christ had a great zeal, a great love for his church. And this is the foundation to which Paul points when he says, you who are strong are supposed to love the weaker brother. You're supposed to, in a sense, become an incarnation of the love of Christ, not to please yourself, but to bear with your weaker brothers, to encourage them and to build them up. So this brings us to the second point, which is the nature of Paul's prayer. In that, in Paul's exhortation to the church, he wasn't saying for themselves to pull themselves up by their bootstraps or to try harder. But rather, he built his message to the church of Rome on the gospel of Christ and thus pointed them to the means of grace, prayer on behalf of the church. He says in verses 5 and 6, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a pastor who simply preached and then went on his way. He lifted up his flock in prayer and interceded on their behalf so that they could live in harmony, so that they would glorify the triune God with one voice. You know, it's like if you've ever heard an untrained group of people singing together, it can often sound as if there are people singing many different songs. They're not on the same page. Just listen to my family if we ever sing somebody happy birthday. You know, it's like, everybody pick a tune, and you know, and we're off. And it's like, oh, it doesn't sound terribly good. I'll say my wife is probably always on tune. It's just the rest of us that aren't. But if we really want to glorify God, we shouldn't sound like a group of individuals, each one singing his own song. We should all sound as if we are singing in unison with one voice, and perhaps even in harmonies. Even though we might be singing slightly different notes, they all converge together to form one beautiful, unified song. Essentially, what Paul was echoing here in his prayer is the teaching of Jesus himself when Jesus called the church to unity in his high priestly prayer. What does he say in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Have you ever given thought to how important this prayer of Christ is? That on the eve of his crucifixion, what was the most important thing upon his mind as he prayed for the church, not only the church in his day, but the church that extends into the present, he prayed for our unity. Unity with God, a unity with one another. that we would share in the same unity that exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that triune unity would be manifest here on earth. Which is why Paul says again there in verse 7, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." This was his fervent prayer. I think Paul was a realist, not a cockeyed optimist. He knew the path to which he was calling the church. He was well aware of their disputes and their differences of opinion. He wasn't ignorant of these conflicts. It's not as if he was a theological ostrich burying his head in the sand saying, "Everybody get along now." He knew the divisions among them. But he didn't want them to rally around the various opinions that they had. He instead wanted them to rally around the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't rally around eating meat or not eating meat or whatever disputable opinion that we may hold, observing certain days or not observing certain days. He says the rallying point is the cross of Christ. That is our point of unity. This was Christ's prayer. This was Paul's prayer. Is it our prayer? You see, the strong were more likely interested in exercising their rights than showing a sacrificial love for their weaker brothers and bringing the church together in unity. I think that some of the fear in praying for unity is that God might actually grant it, which would then mean we might have to sacrifice certain things. But regardless of what we might fear, we should fervently and zealously pray for unity in the church. Think of it, as I said, on the last night before Christ's crucifixion, before he was arrested, he prayed for unity. This should signal to us both how important unity is, as well as how great a danger disunity is. While we can't control things in the outside world, what the world will do to the church and its efforts to destroy the church, we can and must pray that God would enable us to contribute and to promote and to pray for the unity of his church. So if we need to pray for unity in the church, what specifically should we pray for? Which brings us to our third and final point. This may seem like a no-brainer, and thus something that is unnecessary to state, but in my house, I've made a motto. The motto is sometimes we should state the obvious. We need to remind ourselves of the obvious. Regardless of the point in church history, people within and without the church have sought her demise. Whether it was the serpent seeking to corrupt the church in the garden, whether it was Aaron instituting false worship at the foot of Sinai, or the divided monarchy that split Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms, or the false teachers at Galatia, or now here the dispute between the strong and the weak at Rome. The church has always faced the danger of division. You know, we sang this just moments ago. Samuel Stone's "The Church's One Foundation," though with a scornful wonder this world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Even Stone in his hymn could recognize the church is continually under assault, both from within and without. That's the obvious. We need to state that. We need to be aware of that. We also need to state the obvious that this was Christ's, one of his chief concerns, thus his prayer, thus Paul's prayer and concern, which mean it should be our prayer and our concern. Thus the obvious is this: we must regularly and continually pray for the church's unity. We might think that, well, so long as we're unified, we are okay and we don't need to pray for the church's unity. And I would say no, we never know when potential for division might come, whether from without or from within. And thus we must always be vigilant to pray for unity in the church. But I think we should also, and importantly, we need to pray for humility. I suspect, at least this is the case for myself, is that when I read Romans 14, my inclination is to think that, of course, I'm the stronger brother. Who of us likes to think, hey, I'm weak? Who of us wants to admit I have a weak faith and I'm holding doctrinal error? Well, this is why we need humility. We need humility maybe to acknowledge the fact that maybe I am the weaker brother. Maybe I'm holding on to an error and I'm needlessly creating division in the church. On the other side of the coin, we need to pray for humility because perhaps we are the stronger brother, but we aren't loving sacrificially. We aren't loving sacrificially. This is why we need humility. In the words of one Puritan prayer, humble my heart before thee and replenish it with thy choicest gifts. As water rests not on barren hill summits, but flows down to fertilize the lowest vales, so make me the lowest of the lowly, that my spiritual riches may exceedingly abound. When I leave duties undone, may condemning thoughts strip me of pride, deepen in me devotion to thy service, and quicken me to more watchful care. When I'm tempted to think highly of myself, grant me to see the wily power of my spiritual enemy. Help me to stand with a wary eye on the watchtower of faith and so cling with determined grasp to my humble Lord. If I fall, let me hide myself in my Redeemer's righteousness. And when I escape, may I ascribe my deliverance to thy grace. These things should be in our prayers as we seek and pray for humility and as we pray for unity within the body of Christ. In the end, at the heart of a cry for humility in prayer, we find a cry ultimately for a love of Christ and a love for his church. Beloved, in the face of conflicts and potential disputes over debatable matters in the church, we have to pray that our love for Christ would be greater than our love for self. We have to pray that our love for our neighbors would be greater than our love for self. I close with those powerful words and images from the 133rd Psalm. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give thanks. For you take the splintered fragments of our lives and you bring them together and you piece them together by your sovereign grace through the gospel. You can also take a splintered body of individuals and unite us together under the head of our Lord Jesus Christ and unite us together through the outpouring of your Spirit. Indeed, O Lord, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And so we pray that you would preserve the unity of this body. We give thanks, O Lord, for the unity that does exist and persist here. But we pray that we would not become complacent in thinking that this unity is impregnable, but rather it is always in danger. And if your Son prayed for our unity, and if Paul prayed for the unity of the Romans, so too, O Lord, we pray for our unity. But we pray, O Lord, for unity in the greater body of Christ. For indeed, we see it splintered into a million different shards. And so we pray, O Lord, that within the PCA and within the greater body of NAPARC, as well as even within the greater church within this country, that you would bring forth unity, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our rallying cry, that we would not exalt ourselves, that we would not seek to please ourselves with our strong faith, but rather we would bear with the weakness of our weaker brothers and sisters. If we are weak in our faith, O Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sin, that you would cause us to repent, and that you would strengthen our faith, and that with strength and faith we might turn to help others who are weak in their faith. O Father, unite us in Christ. May we be one as you and your Son are one. As he is in you and you are in him, so, O Lord, we pray that you would be in us to bring about a greater unity, a sacrificial unity, one that manifests the love and the kindness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in spite of whatever differences of opinion over debatable matters that we might have, we would find unity in Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.